others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you, Terrence. Yeah, keep your Bibles open. If you are a Bible app user and you have the YouVersion on your phone, if you just click in the bottom right corner, there's a little three buttons that give you more options, and one of those is Events. And if you choose Events, the top one to come up should be Oakwood Community Church and the title of Joyful Service. So just stumbled on this app. A friend pointed it out. And so you can follow along. All the notes and scripture right there in the Bible app if you have that accessible. My goal this morning as for this whole series is very simple. I just want to exalt Jesus. I want us to lift our eyes up to see the glory and majesty, the holiness and righteousness, to see the splendor of Jesus. I want to magnify him. I want to lift him up and then correspondingly help us see ourselves in the light of his glory. I want us to stop what we're doing, to try and set aside whatever is on our minds, whatever the responsibilities are of the day, whatever the struggles and issues are, whatever the temptations and sins, whatever we're bringing with us today, if we can just set that aside for a moment and look up, lift our eyes and just look at the glories of Jesus Christ. Just like you go to the beach and the sun is setting and there's so many things that could distract you, but you stop and you look and you grab the kids and you say, watch, look at this spectacular moment. That's what Philippians 2 is in the Bible. It's this lifting up of Jesus Christ that we might see that not that God gets bigger in reality, but that we see more clearly how exalted he is and we see ourselves more accurately as a result. One of the great dangers of life is to compare ourselves to other people, to think, oh, I bet he makes more money than I do. Oh, I wonder if she weighs a few pounds less than I do. That guy seems better at soccer than I am. And that has some currency in youth group today. I think she is a little more advanced in the company than I am. Man, that guy seems to know a lot more than I do. She runs faster than I do. I wonder if I pray more than the rest of the people at the church. It seems like that person knows the Bible a lot better than I do. I wonder if anyone else at church serves and works as hard as I do. Comparing ourselves with other people is a little bit like saying, I'm 6 feet tall, which I am in certain shoes. It's a little bit saying, I'm 6 feet tall, and let's say you're 5'10", and I stand next to you and I say, look, I am a little closer to the sun. Have you ever looked at someone and thought, oh, wow, that guy's 6'4". He is really quite a bit closer to the clouds, you know, than I am. I mean, comparing ourselves with other people really is a dangerous trap, especially when we stop and when we do look up and perceive the infinite glory and majesty of God. The differences between us suddenly fade to the level of being meaningless. For you mathematicians out there, what is the result if you take 10 zillion and divide it by infinity? I'm not sure what the answer is, but I think it's a small number. Okay. The difference between us, if we compare ourselves to each other, we're like little tiny ants just scrambling to get up on top of each other that we can say, I'm a little closer to the sun. How absurd. Let's pause. Let's look up. Let's see the majesty of Jesus. Three comparisons that are right there in your worship program. It's a lot of words today, so that's why I gave it to you in that form, or in the Bible app, you can get it that way. We're going to look at three comparisons. First, Jesus' mindset and our mindset. Jesus' ministry, the path he followed, and then our ministry in application. And finally, Jesus' majesty, that God exalted him to the highest place, and therefore our hope in him, our magnificent hope in Jesus Christ. Three comparisons. There are a few commands in this passage, but the central one is in verse 5. I can get my clicker and not my car keys. Okay. The main comparison is in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. There's the directive for us. Let's embrace the mind of Christ among ourselves. You can see how this is a plural instruction, a corporate command. Some translations say, have this attitude, which we as independent Americans might interpret as me, myself, and I, and this only applies to me individually. This is a corporate command. This is a plural you. Have this mind among yourselves, all of us as a gathered church. And notice it's a mindset that we already have in Christ. As blood-bought believers who house the Holy Spirit, we have the very Spirit of Christ inside us, opening our minds to understand the truth. So let's embrace this mindset that is ours in Christ. So first, we'll look at the mindset of Christ, compare it to ours in three ways: Jesus' nature, status, and significance. So first of all, Jesus' nature. That in his nature, he was fully divine. The verse there in verse 6, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The word form there is the Greek word morphe. And it sounds in English like it means external shape, like the form of something. But in the Greek, it means internal essence. And there were two Greek words, and one is morphe, one is schema. And a commentator who's much smarter than us says it this way. Morphe is the essential form, which never alters. Schema is the outward form, which changes from time to time, circumstance to circumstance. And then the example. That any human being has a morphe of being human. This never changes, but our schema is continually changing from a baby to a child to a boy to a youth to a man of middle age and an old man. Always has the morphe of humanity, but the outward schema changes all the time. Anybody feel your schema changing? From time to time, we feel that, but our internal essence remains the same. That's Jesus in his morphe, in his essence, in his nature, was and is fully God. That means that he is, by definition, the most important and powerful and significant being in all the universe. Jesus is the creator of all things, the one through whom all things were made and for whom all things were made. He is the sovereign Lord over heaven and earth. He rules over all things. He sustains all things by his powerful word. If there was a single moment in time when Jesus stopped thinking about the universe, we would all of us in an instant cease to exist. We exist only because Jesus continues to sustain and uphold the universe by the word of his power. He is in his very nature God. He is divine. Jesus is supreme. We are nothing. He is infinite. We are finite. He holds the universe in the palm of his hand. We are tiny specks of dust. We are a vapor that appears in the morning and by midday has disappeared. He is the high king. We are peasants. He is the sun around which everything turns in the universe, and we are tiny grains of sand. Jesus, in his nature, was fully divine. We, brothers and sisters, are very finite beings. Secondly, Jesus, if you think about his status, he was eternally glorious. Though he was in the form of God, very nature God, he did not count equality with God a thing to grasp onto, a thing to cling to, or to hold on to. Though he deserved unending praise as the God of heaven, he did not hold on to those rights. In contrast to Jesus, the eternally glorious and infinitely holy Son of God, we are sinful. We are fallen. We are weak. Though he deserves praise, we deserve the judgment and condemnation of a holy God. Third, in his significance, Jesus is the all-gracious, all-sufficient Savior of mankind. How often do we wrestle with our own significance? What does my life matter? Who am I in the scheme of things? Let's look and pause long enough to see that Jesus is the all-sufficient Savior of all people throughout all times. That he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He is the giver of grace. He is the embodiment of grace. We are simply recipients of grace. Those who have been forgiven, our mission is now to be agents of that forgiveness. We who have received grace are now called to give grace. We've been blessed to be a blessing. If you struggle to forgive someone when they hurt you, it shows that you have not adequately reflected on how much you have been forgiven. When we see that God has forgiven our unpayable debt and the wounds other people cause us are so tiny by comparison, we are channels of grace. The grace of God, the mercy we've experienced should flow through us to other people. Being forgiven, we should be quick to forgive. Jesus is the one who accomplished reconciliation, giving his life in payment for us. Now we are his ambassadors of reconciliation. So when you reflect on Jesus, in his nature, in his status, in his significance, and we see him in all of his glory, in all of who he is, how can we help but not see how small we are by comparison? And how dangerous to fall into that trap of comparing ourselves with other people instead of seeing ourselves accurately in the light of Christ and his glory. Now, if this room were the sun, then we could, I missed one, there we go. If this room were the sun, then the earth would be the size of a tennis ball. You could fit 1.3 million earths inside of the sun. Now, if that's how small our planet is relative to the sun on which we depend for our very existence, what does that make you and me? You know, that means we are like the microscopic, unseeable speck on the fringe of some little piece of green fuzz. We're smaller than all the who's in Whoville put together. Trying to give us perspective here about when we look up, when we stop long enough to see Jesus in all of his glory. And that comparison is only comparing us to the sun. Jesus created the sun in the same breath that he said, let there be stars also. Let's reflect on the glory and wonder of Jesus Christ, and let that move us to obey this verse in verse 3. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. We will never obey that verse if we compare ourselves to other people. We will always find people that we look at and we say, I think I'm more important than that guy. Or we'll be discouraged and we'll think, those people are so much more significant than I am. It's so dangerous to compare. If we see ourselves in light of Christ and how He is the Lord, He is the Savior of all, it frees us to have a mindset of a servant and to embrace then the ministry of a servant. Jesus is our model and He is our master. If we are filling our minds with Christ, if we are embracing the mind that we already have in Christ, it should then express itself in the way that we live. Let's look now at Jesus' ministry. His ministry was a movement going downward. He embraced a pattern of downward mobility. This is the exact opposite of the American dream, the opposite of everything that's important and valuable in our culture. This is the pattern we are called to. Jesus moved from heaven to earth, to Bethlehem, to Israel, and finally to the cross. Let's walk through these four downward steps that Jesus took when, in verse 6, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. First, Jesus moved from heaven to earth. He emptied himself. That doesn't mean that he gave up any of the divinity that was essential to his nature. He remained fully God in his morphe, but he gave up his rights. He who is the creator and king of the universe, who deserves unending worship and praise, he surrendered that by coming to earth. He emptied himself. If our Lord and Savior did that, if he relinquished his rights, let's embrace this mindset to reject the pervasive idea that we have any rights at all. Reject this perception that we have rights. When in our mind we think, you deserve better than that. She really owes you this. He ought to be doing, whenever we have these thoughts, I see husbands and wives elbowing each other, when we have these thoughts of what we think we deserve, we should come to this passage in Philippians and remember Jesus emptied himself. He surrendered his right. Reject the perception that we have any rights. Jesus then moved not only to earth, but he moved to Bethlehem by limiting his abilities. We shouldn't just reflect on the glories of the incarnation at Christmas time. This passage invites us into the wonder. Ponder the fact, the eternal Son of God, in all of his perfections, in all of his omnipotent power and knowledge and glory, he limited himself to the space of a human embryo. We talk about the miraculous birth, the virgin birth. The miraculous, to me, the most amazing thing is the virgin conception and the fact that the Son of God was in utero for 9 months. And then he was born as a weak and helpless human baby, completely dependent on a first century teenager who had just married a carpenter. I mean, it's just we're so familiar with the story of Christmas, we can lose the significance of these details. Jesus, who as the eternal Son of God in his divine nature was omnipresent, God is spirit. Jesus, before taking a human body, was spirit, and he was everywhere. As a human, He was limited to one place and one time. Think about that time when Mary was carrying the Son of God, and the Son of God was limited to that single space and time. The eternal Son of God, who was all-powerful, who spoke the universe into being, saying, "Let there be light," became weak and helpless as a baby. He suffered pain and weakness and hunger. He was beaten and eventually died, literally, physically, in the human side of his being. The eternal Son of God, who was all-knowing, omniscient, he created the very idea of knowledge, was limited in his knowledge just like every other baby that's ever been born. He had to learn how to talk. He had to learn how to form words. He had to learn how to move around. He had to, imagine this, the author of Scripture had to learn Bible verses, had to go to the temple to study. His knowledge was limited. It helps me when I think about the incarnation to get my head around it, to think of an Olympic sprinter who puts on a suit of armor. Now that person might be able to run a 9.5 second 100 meter, but not in a suit of armor. The sprinter's nature hasn't changed, but his abilities are limited by this new form that he's taken on. Now, don't press that analogy too far to say, oh, Jesus was just in the appearance of a human body. He wasn't actually human. The same word in verse 6 appears again in verse 8, that he was found in human form, in human morphe. He took on the essence, the nature, the internal essence of all that it means to be human. Jesus was both fully divine and fully human. That's the mystery of the incarnation. Now, if Jesus embraced that limitation of his abilities, how should that affect our attitude towards service? When we are doing things that we feel are beneath us, I'm so much more capable than that. We need to not only reject the perception we have any rights, but we need to refuse this pursuit of recognition and status that is so much a part of the world we live in. So much of life is that wind-chasing pursuit of human applause. I grew up as much of a people pleaser probably as anyone in this room. And it is such a fleeting mistress to live for the applause of people. Our culture is all about brand management. And students, you go to college, you might even hear a professor overtly say, you have to manage your brand. Think about your name and how people talk about you. Network with other people and advance your brand. Can you imagine what arrogance and selfishness? But that's the mindset of our culture. What if instead we obeyed Philippians 2 and verse 3? Do nothing from selfish ambition and empty conceit. Do nothing. Nothing that exalts me. Are you living for the glory of God? Or if you're honest, are you sometimes tempted to live for the glory of yourself? I'll be the first in the room to admit that this is something that I have often struggled with, as many of my pastor friends do. This is an idol, the idol of self-glorification that I have to regularly crush and reject and turn away from. It's like I need Helen Parr in The Incredibles to stand in front of me and say, you know, like she starts rising up. She's, you know, this is not about you. I feel like I have to hear that from the Holy Spirit very frequently. And I think we all do, to be reminded in any given situation, this is not about you. Life is not about you. History is not about you. You're not the central character of history. We live for the glory of God. And Jesus shows us that example. He came from heaven to earth, from earth to Bethlehem. He moved then from Bethlehem to Israel, and he traveled throughout the land, humbly serving the least deserving and the unresponsive. That he took on the form of a servant, and he humbled himself. This is what Isaiah foresaw, that a servant of Israel would come, who would suffer, who would be rejected, and who eventually would die. And he would preach to a people that would, by and large, reject him. Exactly what Jesus experienced. If you and I ever struggle with trouble that we're going through, let's remember what Jesus experienced in his earthly life. From his obscurity and weakness as a child up to the 3 years of ministry when he was homeless, when he was often outside, when he was completely dependent on the hospitality of other people, when he was often hungry and struggling and surely stressed out with what they were going to do next, with those limitations of his human life. Think about Jesus' leadership team. Think about the 12 guys that he had around him, that they had their strengths, but boy, did they have their weaknesses. They were divided. They were confused. They questioned and doubted him. They even questioned his identity and some of the things that he would teach publicly. This is his leadership team. And of course, one of them was a deceitful traitor who would betray him. Think about the crowds that followed Jesus and how fickle they were. They would cheer for him one day when he fed them and healed their diseases, and they would try to stone him the next day when he said something they didn't like. And of course, there were increasingly vocal and violent opponents who vilified him, who screamed at him, who tried to publicly target him and eventually succeeded in having him arrested and killed. That was the ministry of Jesus and what it meant for him to humbly serve. And in the midst of all that, he's healing sick people. He's touching lepers that no one would go near. He's hanging out with the outcasts of society that no one would associate with. When he wrapped the towel around his waist and he bent down to wash his disciples' feet on the night before he died, that was a symbol of his entire life and ministry. His whole coming, his whole incarnation was the eternal Son of God wrapping a towel around his waist and coming to serve an unresponsive, unworthy people. He served without benefit. That's our exhortation from this. Our application is, again, in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but let's not only look to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. Let's truly serve without benefiting from it. The test of whether we're doing that is how much it matters to us that people notice. Does it change your willingness to serve if you know someone will notice? What if you know that you're doing something that no one will know who got it done? No one will give you the credit. That's the test of if I'm serving in the way that Jesus did. One of the things that struck me this week is this casual verse in John 21. There are many other things, John writes at the end of his gospel, many other things that Jesus did. And were every one of them written, I suppose the world itself couldn't contain the books that would be written. Think about the humility of Jesus Christ, that so much of what he did, the vast majority of what he did, and the vast majority of what he taught was not preserved in writing. So most of his ministry, most of his life was a pure gift to the people he was ministering to, not even preserved. That's the humility of Jesus. And he moved not only out to Israel to an unresponsive people that rejected him, but he, of course, went all the way on to the cross and he gave up his life. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. If you've seen the film, The Passion of the Christ, it's one of those movies you can't watch very often. It's so hard to watch because it's so graphically accurate. Before seeing that movie, I didn't really understand or appreciate the significance of a Roman flogging. You kind of picture a whip and 39 lashes and some angry red marks, on someone's back. But a Roman flogging would remove all of the skin, not just from a person's back, but from most of their torso and even onto their legs. And that's what that film portrays so graphically. It makes it hard to watch. But it explains why the Bible talks so much about the blood of Christ. Crucifixion is a not particularly bloody form of execution, but flogging is a brutally bloody process, and that's what Jesus endured physically for us. And that's part of why his full humanity is so important for the atonement, that wasn't a fake perception of suffering. That was real human suffering. But the greater agony and the greater sacrifice is what Jesus endured spiritually. What made him hesitate in the Garden of Gethsemane, sure, there was human fears for the pain he was going to endure physically, but the main hesitation was he said, "Father, could you take this cup from me?" The cup that he was thinking of was the one foretold in the prophets of the wine of God's fury. The goblet that was filled to the brim with the wrath of God for sin, built up throughout history. And Jesus said, "Is it possible for that cup to pass from me?" That's what in his crucifixion and his suffering, Jesus drank every drop of the wrath of God for your sin and mine. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. If Jesus gave up his life for us, brothers and sisters, can't we make some sacrifices for the cause of Christ? Should it surprise us that in living with other believers, there are some adjustments we need to make, some accommodations that we need to make in order to serve other people? We shouldn't be surprised by sacrifice. We should be joyful in the opportunity to say, "Let me adjust my preference to yours. How can I make the worship more meaningful for the younger generation? How can we build our schedule to make this church the most effective it can be in reaching our community? How can we adjust our preferences so that the gospel can be more clear to the people who are lost and dying apart from Jesus Christ?" Let's be willing to make some sacrifices, adjusting our preferences. Remember our verse, Philippians 1:27, that may we be standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Unity only comes at the price of sacrifice. It means we have to make adjustments in order to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. Let's crucify our selfish ambition, our pursuit of individual recognition. Let's agree to count others better than ourselves and embrace the mind of Christ that we already have in him. Now let's look at where Jesus' pathway leads. We've looked at his mindset, his ministry that was downward in motion. Now we come to verse 9, "Therefore God has highly exalted him, given him the name that is above every name." This is where the path of Jesus lies. The one who humbled himself most, the most exalted one to begin with, was restored to that place of glory and exaltation. If you're following there in your Bible, you can see that in verse 6, 7, and 8, Jesus is the primary actor, that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He made himself nothing. He took the form of a servant. He humbled himself. He became, you see, Jesus is the agent. But in verse 9, the active agent changes to be God the Father. "Therefore, God highly exalted him." God gave him the name that is above every name. God restored Jesus to his rightful place of supreme glory and honor. He vindicated all the teaching, all the claims of Christ through the resurrection of Christ and then through his ascension and through his ongoing ministry where he reigns at the Father's right hand. Let's see now our magnificent hope in Christ, that just as God restored Jesus, we know that God will restore us. No matter what we have to sacrifice, no matter what we have to give up in this life, God will restore our peace, our joy, our life. And we know that because he will restore all things. Look at the truth of Romans 8:21. The creation itself, groaning as it is, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The renewal that the creation will one day experience is only a shadow of the renewal that we will experience, the freedom of the glory of the children of God. As we looked at last week, just remember the truth of glorification. What happens to the believer when you die or Christ returns and sin is forever removed and the virtue of Christ is finally perfected in us? God will restore all things. Secondly, God recognized Jesus. He recognized Jesus as the true, glorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords, giving him the name that is above every name, that everyone will one day acknowledge, every knee bowing before him. There are two kinds of people in that day when Jesus returns and stands in judgment. Believers will bow before him as his willing servants and subjects, and it'll be a joyful moment of reunion. Non-believers who have not trusted in Jesus, who have not followed him, who have not believed in him, they will still bow before him, but they will bow as defeated enemies. Now is the time of God's favor. Today is the day of salvation. These are the days when people have the opportunity to repent and to embrace Jesus freely as the Lord that he is. But the day will come when everyone, regardless of the choices they've made in this life, will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. They will bow the knee before him and profess that he is Lord of all, but they will do it as defeated enemies. The day will come when Jesus will stand in judgment and he will separate the sheep from the goats. He will invite those who have followed him, who belong to his flock, to say, come up on my right hand and enter into the joy of my Father. And he will say to those on his left-hand side, they are a different nature. They are a different kind. They don't belong in eternity with heaven in heaven. And he will bring the goats up and he will say, depart from me, you doers of evil. Just as God recognized the righteousness and glory of Jesus and restored that status, God will recognize the righteousness of Christ in those who belong to him. Remember that promise and prayer in chapter 1, verse 11. May we be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. When Jesus comes back or when you die, that verse will be fully true of you. You will be filled with the fruit of righteousness. For the believer, Judgment Day will be a day of celebration and joy, of vindication and triumph. For the non-believer, it will be a day of terror and shame, of regret, anger, and fear as their doom is pronounced. Think of that moment when your name is called to stand before the judge of all souls throughout all time, whose name is Jesus Christ. God has given all authority to Jesus to judge. Your name will be called. You will stand before his throne as he sits high above you. And he will say one of two things to you. If he knows you, he will say, come to me. In fact, he will come down from his throne. He will stand next to you, put his arm around you, and look up to the Father and say, Father, this one's with me. Her sins have been paid for. She has my righteousness filling her. And he will present you to the Father filled with the righteousness of Christ. A day of triumph and celebration. But for those who do not know Jesus, he will look at them plainly and say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. God will receive glory either way. Verse 11 shows us that he will be glorified by everyone who acknowledges in that moment that Jesus Christ is Lord. He will be glorified in the condemnation of sinners. God will be glorified for his justice. In the vindication of believers, God will be glorified in his grace. May we be God's agents, his ambassadors of the gospel, that more and more may turn to Jesus while there is still time. As we close, let me compare two ways to live. First, as we look at the way of Jesus, you can see that it is a downward path, as we saw at the beginning. Jesus' ministry is the path of downward mobility. It's the path of humility, service, sacrifice, of dependence on the Father. He emptied himself. He humbled himself. He took the very form and essence of a servant. Let's contrast that with the devil's way. Isaiah 14 pulls back the curtain of what was going on in the heavens with the angels and how that most glorious of angels, Lucifer, said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will make myself like the Most High. Lucifer set out to exalt himself. As splendorous as he was, he envied the glory of God, and he tried to place himself in the position of God alone. And before we rush to judge the devil and think that would never be me, let's be honest to admit that every time we take something else other than God and make that our supreme treasure and delight, we are doing the very same thing. We are dethroning God and placing ourselves or attempting to place ourselves on that throne. We are essentially saying, God does not deserve the throne. I belong on there. And we are following the devil's path of self-exaltation. And notice that his path seeks to avoid the cross. It tries to go over it. It tries to avoid sacrifice and suffering. But notice the two different outcomes of these two ways. Jesus, who followed that path of humility and service and sacrifice and surrender all the way to the point of death on a cross, therefore, God exalted him and gave him that name above every name. He raised him from the dead, ascended into heaven where Jesus is supremely again exalted to that position that he eternally enjoyed. Notice the contrast again in Isaiah 14. The devil said, I will ascend to heaven. I will make myself like the Most High. But look at the response that God has for that. You are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. You are cast out like a dead body trampled underfoot. The simple summary of this is in Matthew 23. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Brothers and sisters, friends here today, whose path are you following? If you're honest with yourself in your own heart, are you following this pathway of Jesus, the path of humility, of service, of sacrifice? Is your life increasingly defined by the cross of Jesus Christ? Or if you're honest, would you say, I'm really working to avoid sacrifice? I'm really seeking my comforts above other things and the recognition and glory that would come to my own name. Let's believe the promises of Scripture enough to follow the way of Jesus, humbling ourselves before the Lord, following this path of service and sacrifice, and trusting God to lift us up in his way, in his time. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for the glories of your eternal Son. We praise you that though he shares your very essence, that he humbled himself, taking human form, human nature, and serving the least deserving and the unresponsive. Lord, help us to remember the truth of all that you are and all that you've done for us. Help us to stop long enough to see you in all of your glory and grace and to remember how small and weak and sinful and insignificant we are by comparison. Lord Jesus, be glorified. Use us as your agents of grace, that your love and mercy would flow through us and that many would hear and respond while it is still the day of salvation and the time of your favor. Draw many to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray together. Amen.